This morning, continuing our investigation of conversations regarding the death of the Lord Jesus, we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John 12, we're going to read verses 20 through 36 and concentrate later in our sermon on verses 27 through 33. But listen as I read John 12, beginning at verse 20, because this is the Word of God, words that we desperately need to hear. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, that is, the feast of the Passover, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And that is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would instruct us, that you would show us Jesus. We thank you that he is lifted up. We thank you that he is held up in the preaching of his word. And so we ask that Jesus, once lifted up in the cross, might now be lifted up in truth in the midst of those who hear the word of God this morning. And we ask that we might greet the Savior with faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our discussions of the Lord Jesus' death, we have encountered a number of different individuals who have engaged in that discussion. This morning, a new conversation partner is introduced. Earlier this past week, the Christian Education Committee met by teleconference on account of the weather. And as we sat in the comfort of our homes with our telephones, and as we dialed the conference number to join in the discussion one after the other, we would hear members of the committee come on the line, introduce themselves, and join in the discussion. Up to this point, we've had a number of individuals join in the discussion. This morning, a new conversation partner participates in the discussion of Jesus' death, none other than God himself. As Jesus draws very close to the time of his death, Jesus turns to his Father. He turns to his God. And how natural, how right and proper, how understandable that is. The child in distress looks to the parent. The child in difficulties cries out to the parent. The child who's in distress appeals to the parent. Jesus is in distress. "Now is my soul troubled," verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. But it's for this purpose that I have come to this hour." "Father," Jesus cries. There's the mark of the child. He cries to God as Father. Isn't that the mark of the Christian? If you're a Christian this morning, you know God as your Father. Unbelievers in moments of crisis, Sinclair Ferguson points out how unbelievers in moments of crisis cry out, "Oh God, help me, God." But Christians in difficulty, in trial, in distress, come, "Oh Father, Heavenly Father, hear, help, come, intervene, intercede, do what I need, be to me what is necessary for me in this situation. And as Jesus this morning cries out in distress to his Heavenly Father, I want you to listen with me in on that conversation that you and I might learn from it. Jesus is in distress. Listen to it. His soul is troubled. He tells us so in verses 27 into verse 28. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come into this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus confesses, he acknowledges that his soul is troubled. He is genuinely in distress. We were singing about that just a moment ago. The true sorrow experienced by the Lord Jesus, his soul was troubled. The attitude of Jesus, the emotions of Jesus are the same kinds of emotions that we encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus crying out, Jesus praying, crying out to his Heavenly Father, if it be possible, let this hour pass from me. Let this cup pass by. An appeal to the Father. John, in his Gospel, doesn't give us the account of Jesus in Gethsemane. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have that story for us. John records for us this account of Jesus, deeply agitated in soul, calling out to his Heavenly Father so that we can learn that our Savior is a Savior who knows what it is to be distressed. We have a Savior who knows what it is to be sorrowful. We have a Savior who knows what it is to be troubled. I went to the Greek lexicon to get a definition of the Greek word that's used there in verse 27, the word that's used for Jesus' soul being troubled. And my go-to lexicon defined being troubled as to be caused inward commotion, to lose calmness of mind, to disturb equanimity, to disquiet, to make restless. Oh boy, you ever experienced that? Do you know what that's like? The Lord Jesus knows what that is like. Jesus, God the Son, taking to himself a human nature, took real humanity to himself. John Calvin says he didn't just take to himself our flesh, he took to himself our emotions. Oh yes, pure, holy, sanctified, perfect emotions, but emotions nevertheless. Jesus is truly one of us. And Jesus, being confronted with a situation that is distressing, that is awful in the extreme, a situation of unimaginable horror, Jesus contemplating that situation is moved by it. It's a distressing situation, and Jesus is distressed by it. J.C. Ryle says that it would not have been a real human nature if it had not so shrank and recoiled from the horror of the cross lying before it. Jesus' soul was troubled. Distressing circumstances cause distress. We live in a world where there are many distressing circumstances, and we, the people of God, are not untroubled by those things. We, as the people of God, don't have souls that are impervious to the pain, to the hurt, to the impact of those things. We, as people living in a broken world, we are not strangers to the distress that is provoked and prompted by distressing and hurtful and difficult situations. And you know what? The Lord Jesus, your Savior, is no stranger to those also. The Lord Jesus, a sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, knows what it is, knows what it feels like to be distressed, to have that disquiet of soul that the lexicon speaks of. That's why the Savior is such a precious and sympathetic Savior, to whom we turn not as someone who is impervious, who is callous to the kinds of hurts that you and I are familiar with, but rather as someone who has experienced those things himself. What does Jesus do in that
in that crisis, in that turmoil, in that distress, Jesus prays. He turns to his Heavenly Father. He cries out to his God and your God. If you're a Christian here this morning, we pray in our distress. We did so earlier using the words of Psalm 79, didn't we? Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we're brought very low. We cry out to God, come to us in compassion. We're brought low. And when we struggle to find words, we have the Lord Jesus, a mediator, who intercedes for us, who is able to put more fluently, more articulately than we are, the pain we experience, the needs that we have. The Holy Spirit, isn't it wonderful how Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, how he reminds us that as people living in a world that echoes with the sound of groaning. Remember how Paul develops that picture, creation groans, a fallen creation creaks and groans as if it's about to collapse under the weight of the curse. And says Paul, we also groan. We groan as well. That we who live in that creaking, groaning, collapsing world, we groan also. And then Paul says, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness, who helps us when we're not able to pray as we ought. He also intercedes with unutterable groans. Isn't that marvelous? The Holy Spirit takes the groans of the people of God, the inarticulate groans of the people of God, the hurts that we struggle to put into words, the feelings that we grapple with and we wrestle with that we can't even communicate effectively to our nearest and dearest. The Holy Spirit takes those and the Holy Spirit communicates them into the ears of our Heavenly Father with perfect eloquence, so that our Father understands without a shadow of doubt, without a shred of uncertainty, exactly what His children are experiencing. What a precious and wonderful thing that is. And yet, even as Jesus sets us that example, we see the uniqueness of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is facing something much more terrible than you or I have ever faced. He's going to go through something much more devastating than you or I will ever go through, because Jesus is going to go to the cross to experience on the cross the pains of hell on behalf of those who will trust in Him. As Ryle says elsewhere, the mighty weight of a world's guilt imputed to Jesus meeting on His head caused Him to groan and agonize and cry. And of course, the wonder of it is that Jesus groaned and agonized and cried so that we, trusting in Him, might sing and praise and pray and worship the Redeemer who has intervened on our behalf. What a glorious thing it is to see the troubled soul of Jesus and recognize how Jesus absolutely and perfectly fits the bill. To meet the needs that we have as groaning people. But there's an answer, isn't there? And it's a reassuring answer. Verse 28 through to verse 30, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God is in the business of securing glory for His own name. God's in the habit of doing that. In our trials, we remember the glory of God. In our trials, we seek the glory of God. You see, in our trials, we get very self-pitying. Maybe I'm the only one that gets very self-pitying, but we start to become very focused in on ourselves. How can this happen to me? This is not very fair. We start to look around. We start to look for people to blame. We start to look for scapegoats. We start to become accusatory. We start to, so many things come flooding into our minds. And we forget that in trials, in difficulties, God is determined to seek His glory. John has been preparing us for that in his gospel a couple of chapters earlier, back in chapter 9. We have that man born blind. The disciples are very quick to say, well, who's at fault here? Was it the man was a sinner? Was it his parents? Who can we blame?
And Jesus reminds his disciples that God is going to be glorified. The works of God are going to be magnified in this man through his trial, through his difficulty, through his healing as it happens. John chapter 11, Lazarus, Jesus' friend, has died. Jesus says this has happened in order that God will be glorified. You see, we think of the sickness, we think of the death, we think of the presumed offenses and injuries. Jesus thinks about the glory of God, and so should we. We should remember the glory of God. That, of course, shapes how we respond, how we react. It causes us to look up in faith. It causes us to cry out in God. It causes us to rest not in ourselves. Remember how Paul speaks of the trials he experienced. These things, he says, were to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on God who raises the dead. And so in trial, we look beyond ourselves. We look above ourselves, we look to the glory of God, and then our behavior is constrained as Jesus thinks about the horror of what lies before him. Well, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, no. It's for this cause I have come to this hour. I've come to this hour, to this crisis, to this horror, in order that God will be glorified. And God responds. The Father speaks to the Son. I have glorified it. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. God is in the habit of seeking and securing glory for his name. He's in the habit of being glorified in the lives of his children. He's in the habit of being glorified through his deeds in this world. I have been glorified. I have glorified my name, says God. And we might think of the actions, the activities of Jesus up to this point, how Jesus, as the faithful Son, has constantly lived in such a way as to bring glory to his heavenly Father. The Father has been glorified in the Son, and says the Father, I will glorify my name again. I'm going to keep on glorifying my name. I'm not finished glorifying my name yet. And that continues to be true. God is not done glorifying his name. John opens up for us in the book of Revelation that great picture of the assembled hosts around the throne of God. Revelation 4 verse 11, you are worthy, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things and have done so according to your will and for your glory. God is constantly glorifying himself. We who are the people of God are constantly to be mindful that as we pass through the turbulence of trial, as we go through difficulties and hardships, we remember that our goal is not that we be glorified. Our goal is that God be glorified. Not about us. It's about our Heavenly Father. We pray, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name in this situation in which I find myself. Glorify your name in my hardship, in my trial, in my difficulty, in my hurt, in the injustice that's been done to me, in the offense that's been given to me, in the ways I've been, all of these things. Father, glorify your name. We have a God-glorifying Heavenly Father. And we align ourselves with submissiveness and yet with confidence and joy to the will of our Heavenly Father in that regard. He's glorified in saving sinners. Isn't that right? You see, again, the uniqueness of what Jesus is about to do. I have glorified my name, says the Father, and I will glorify it again. How is God to be glorified, particularly in what lies immediately before the Lord Jesus? God is going to be glorified in the redemption of sinners. He's going to be glorified in the salvation of those who stood previously under his condemnation and curse. God is glorified in that. He's glorified in saving sinners. He's glorified in calling them out to be his own people. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where he speaks of how his prayer, his desire is that God will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. So significant that Paul brings those things together. The glory of God, the church of God, and Jesus the Savior. God is glorified in the works of the Savior, in redeeming a people, in constituting them his church. And so we're reminded again, the church is God's church. It's the church that Jesus has bought with his own blood. We're tempted sometimes to think it's about us, but no, it's about our God. And so our eyes are directed away from ourselves, away from others, toward the God who is to be glorified in his church. God has glorified his name. God will glorify his name again. God continues to glorify his name in his church. John records for us that as that voice spoke to God, that heavenly voice addressed the Lord Jesus, the crowd, and remember, Jerusalem was thronged with people who were there for the feast of Passover. There were many who overheard that conversation. But John tells us that when the heavenly voice spoke, those who were present said, huh? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. You either get it or you don't. You either realize that God is to be glorified or you don't. You either recognize what Jesus has come to do or you don't. And we stand on the threshold of a climactic event. If it sounded like it thundered, we can imagine that heavenly thunder was the great drum roll inaugurating the grand finale of Jesus' work here on earth. Jesus, who has obeyed God, who has actively obeyed God all these years, Jesus is now going to place himself under the wrath of God, receiving judgment on behalf of his people on the cross. And as Jesus contemplates that, and as the Heavenly Father reminds his Son and reminds us that Jesus is going to be, the name of God is going to be abundantly glorified in what Jesus is about to do, we're reminded that we stand on the very threshold of the great climactic event of Jesus' ministry. And indeed, in verses 31 through 33, John gathers together for us a whole package of events that are going to follow on so tightly interwoven that they can't be separated or disconnected from one another. Things that are to be accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus. John enumerates them for us. Now, says Jesus, now is the judgment of this world. Verse 31, this world is now judged. It looks like Jesus is the one who's about to come under judgment. It looks like Jesus who's the one who's about to stand under condemnation. But in reality, Jesus is about to be presented as the one by whom this world will be judged. So the question becomes not what sins have you committed, not what good things have you done. The question becomes simply, have you trusted in Jesus? Do you recognize Jesus as your sin bearer? Are you trusting in him or in him alone for salvation? When you stand before God, the question to be answered is not, have I done this or that, the great works, the wonderful words spoken, the tremendous sacrifices made. The question will be simply, did you trust in Jesus? Is he your Savior? There is no condemnation. Remember Paul's words in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's great celebration in Romans chapter 5, this grace in which we now stand in the Lord Jesus. Now is this world judged, says Jesus. Where do you stand in relation to the Savior? It is by him that the world will be judged. All the inhabitants, all the occupants, all the citizens of the world. Remember the Pentecost crowd, aghast, realizing that they had participated, they had connived, they were complicit in the death of the Lord Jesus, stricken to the heart. What must we do? And the words of Peter and the others, holding Jesus before them and urging them to repent and to identify
with the Savior. This world is judged. But more. Now, says Jesus, again, verse 31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Oh, the devil seems to be so deeply entrenched that it appears that he can't be dislodged. He's like the cancer that's so interwoven around the vital organs that no surgical procedure can detach it or extricate it. The devil, that pernicious presence who seems to be so woven into the very reality of creation as to be utterly incapable of being dislodged. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. His kingdom that seemed to be so unshakable, his citadels that seem to be so impregnable, his hold that seemed to be so unbreakable, all of those things destroyed, shattered, broken, crushed by the Lord Jesus. The ruler of this world is cast out. Now he is triumphed over. Remember how Paul speaks of God in Christ, triumphing over the powers of darkness by the cross. Isn't that marvelous? The devil, as Matthew Henry says, the devil is outshot by his own bow. He thought he had destroyed the Savior, and yet in Jesus going to the cross, the will of the Father is finally complete in the Savior, and a great host is delivered from bondage, brought out from the dominion of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The power of Satan is broken. You see, these great climactic events that are brought together here, these are not little things that Jesus speaks of. The accomplishments on the cross are not small accomplishments. The accomplishments on the cross are accomplishments that reverberate down through history and reverberate throughout creation. And Jesus goes on to elaborate on those implications and consequences. Verse 32, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me. Being lifted up, and John says, Jesus said this to indicate by what death he would die. He's talking about death on the cross. He's referring to it euphemistically. It was a horrible, dreadful, terrible thing. If I am lifted up, and again, the shame of the cross, the unspeakable, indescribable shame and horror of the cross, by God, transformed into the great glory of a Savior exalted to the right hand of God as the Redeemer of His people, the one to whom we are drawn. Back in verse 20, John records for us how, as Jesus found himself in Jerusalem on the eve, not just of the Passover, but on the eve of his own death, there were those Greeks who came and approached Jesus' disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And John notes for us that they were Greeks. He could have said they were Jews. They were Greeks. And it's almost as if in the coming of those Greeks desiring to see Jesus, Jesus is prompted to acknowledge that he is lifted up. He's about to be lifted up as the Savior of the world. Not just Jewish sinners, Greek sinners as well, American sinners, Irish sinners. It's great. All kinds of sinners. Jesus is lifted up for all kinds of sinners, so that all people will come to him. There's no impediment, no barrier, no sin, no obstacle too great for those who hear the gospel to respond to the Savior who is presented as the great Redeemer of this world. In just a moment, we're going to be singing the words of Isaac Watts. God gave up his son to death. So generous was his love that all the faithful might enjoy eternal life above. He came to raise our fallen state and our lost hopes restore. Faith leads us to the mercy seat and bids us fear no more. And the Lord Jesus is lifted up. The Lord Jesus draws sinners to himself. The writer to the Hebrews says, God in many times in various ways has spoken to those of old by the prophets. Now in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. And Jesus speaks to us as the one who saves. He speaks to us as the one who by his Spirit gives comfort, because he has experienced trouble and distress of soul. And he's the one who speaks to us words of assurance, giving us his Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, loving sinners, redeeming people, protecting your beloved children. We ask that you would give us grace to look to you, that we might look to you through the Lord Jesus, and through the Lord Jesus see you as our Father, and know that we are accepted in your beloved Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.